Back when I turned 50 years old, a few decades ago, but at that time I began receiving mail from AARP, as many of you may recall. They had many suggestions of things that I needed to do as a senior citizen. I rarely read what I received from AARP and usually just threw it away. But one item caught my interest because of the title. Again, this was years ago. It was titled, Five Top Regrets of the Dying, Wise Advice and Life Lessons. At first, I thought it was a little bit morbid, the way I thought at the time, but I was curious. So I read it and thought I would share with you what this, some things that this article said. Five Top Regrets of the Dying. Begins, for many years, the lady who wrote this writes, for many years I worked in palliative care. My patients were those who had gone home to die. Some incredibly special times were shared. I was with them for the last 3 to 12 weeks of their lives. People grow a lot when they are faced with their own mortality. I learned never to underestimate someone's capacity for growth. Some changes were phenomenal. Each experienced a variety of emotions as expected. Denial, fear, anger, remorse, more denial, and eventually acceptance. Yet every single patient found peace before departing. Every one of them, when questioned about any regrets they had or anything they would do differently, common themes surfaced. Here are the most common five. Number one, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. And then she explains, this was the most common regret of all. When people realize that their life is almost over and look back clearly on it, it is easy to see how many dreams have gone unfulfilled. Most people have not honored even half of their dreams and had to die knowing that it was due to choices they'd made or not made. And then she says, health brings a freedom very few realize until they no longer have it. So that was the first regret, living a life true to themselves. Number two, I wish I didn't work so hard. This came from every male patient I nursed. They missed their children's youth and their mate's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret, but as most were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. A third, a commonality, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. As a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they were truly capable of becoming. Many developed illnesses relating to the bitterness and resentment that they carried as a result. Four, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Often they would not truly realize the full benefits of old friends until their dying weeks, and it was not always possible to track them down. Many had become so caught up in their own lives that they had let golden friendships slip by over the years. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort they deserved. Everyone misses their friends when they are dying. And then five, I wish that I had let myself be happier. And she writes, this is a surprisingly common one. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice. They had stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. The so-called comfort of familiarity overflowed into their emotions as well as their physical lives. Fear of change had them pretending to others and to themselves that they were content, when deep within they longed to laugh properly and have stillness in their life again. Life is a choice. It is your life. Choose consciously. Choose wisely. And choose honestly. Choose happiness. I thought it was an interesting essay, Five Top Regrets of the Dying. And wouldn't it be nice at some point in life or later in life to have, you know, call it a reset button that we could just push and have no regrets at all about anything in our past life. It's at this time of the year that many people have made various resolutions with the idea in mind of having a better life, of resetting something about their lives so they can be happier. So they make resolutions that are rarely kept in many cases. I saw a statistic the other day, 50% of Americans make resolutions at this time of the year, and only about 8% keep them. The top commonly broken resolutions include lose weight and get fit, quit smoking, learn a new skill, eat healthier, get out of debt and save money, spend more time with family, travel to new places, be less stressed, volunteer, drink less. Those were the top as far as resolutions that people made. In that light, I also came across another article that I found quite interesting because this one drew on the book of Philippians from the Apostle Paul. And it was titled Five Keys for a Truly Happy New Year. And it cited a Mayo Clinic study that after working with tens of thousands of patients, researchers at the Mayo Clinic say they've cracked the code to being happy. Their findings, as they summarize them, devote time to family and friends, appreciate what they have, maintain an optimistic outlook, feeling a sense of purpose, and living in the moment. The study says Paul's letter to the Philippians directly or indirectly addresses all these things. Relationships, gratitude, positive outlook, sense of purpose, living now and not letting the past cripple your present or future. And then the article went on to cite verses from the book of Philippians that shows how Philippians addresses all of those elements of happiness. And I thought, interesting, because as usual, God always has something better to offer than man alone can offer. How about us? Are we determined to do better in the coming year, to grow spiritually in some way, to be happier in some way? We don't know what the coming year is going to bring us. Is there something that we might like to focus on in the coming months in order to stay focused spiritually and perhaps grow in a particular area, whatever area that may be? I want to turn to James chapter 5, because I want to address just one area that we often say, I wish I had more of, something that many of us often would say we would like to grow in and have more of. I want to look at that one area today. Find in James 5, verses 7 and 8, where James wrote, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." We pray for that coming. We wish that it would come sooner. We see what's going on in the world around us. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Many of us have been waiting, we think, we hope patiently, for God's kingdom to come for decades. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. It's not easy to hear that year after year, decade after decade. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I'm usually more willing to focus on what God says about his blessings than be patient, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And perhaps you find yourself being in the same way of thinking. We appreciate and enjoy and focus on God's blessings, and that's wonderful, but God also says, be patient. It's interesting, James addresses two different words or circumstances for patience. He writes in James about being patient with our circumstances, the situation in life, what's going on in the world around us, but also being patient with other people. He addresses both of those. Let's go back to verse 1, James 5, verse 1, because These first few verses, James describes troubles and distress in the world, circumstances with which we try to be patient. He said, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cities of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." All of these things, these troubles and distresses that we see in the world around us. Then verse 9, well, verse 7 and 8, we're told, be patient. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's as if James is saying, wake up. You know, this is serious. As Christians, we know we are to be patient with those in the world around us. We try to be patient with neighbors, with friends, with relatives, with what's going on in the world around us, and with those in the church. We try to be patient with one another. We encounter irritations at times in both those in the world around us and those within the family of God's church. Sometimes we do get irritated with one another. But he says, do not grumble. The word also can mean sigh or groan, kind of an inward feeling about others or about the circumstances we face. Sometimes we groan inwardly and we see someone we know that we have a problem with, and oh no, not him, but we try to be Christian, and or those who are not in the church, oh no, not them, but we try to be Christian, polite, and pleasant because we're trying to live the Christian life. The matter of being patient and forgiving, we know, is important because we're learning how to handle the distresses as Christians in a Christian way. Verse 10, James writes this in a very loving way. He says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So in a very loving way, as part of the church family, James admonishes by pointing to the prophets. And he said, study the prophets for an example of patience. Which prophet should we study? Which prophet can we pick out? I want to consider the life of a prophet as an example of patience. There are many examples in the prophets and others that are instructive, but I want to consider one particular prophet. As we think about, do I hope to grow in patience in the coming year? Will life be happier as I learn more about patience? This prophet was a real person who had real trials. Trials we know are a part of being a Christian. And he became very discouraged at times. As a young man, he was called by God to do a work. God had a job for him. He was to warn Judah to repent. Or God said he would punish Judah as he punished Israel. This prophet had seen what had happened. The nation of Judah had watched what happened to Israel, but they didn't learn from it. The nation just followed right along. The particular prophet I will turn to had a lonely and unpleasant job to do. He became increasingly unpopular throughout Judah. The times were dark. His message was somber, but he was not a pessimist himself. He was not pessimistic. He also prophesied some very wonderful, positive prophecies, and he did his prophesying for 40 years, for a long time. Sometimes he seems a bit timid in his approach, and maybe his job would have been a bit easier if he had been a little bit bolder in what he did. And Some parts of what God required of him seemed to surprise him. For example, he had to remain unmarried, an abnormal condition generally, but it was to be a sign that family life in Judah would become abnormal under captivity and siege. This prophet was not permitted to go to any celebration of any kind, because things from God's point of view were very somber in Judah. This prophet struggled with loneliness, and we'll see his kind of inner reflecting about that at times. He was ridiculed by the people. His message had alienated him from others and brought 40 years of almost uninterrupted persecution upon him. He was imprisoned, almost died there. He saw his nation fall, and he was taken to Egypt. James says, look to the prophets for an example of patience. So we're going to do that in the sermon. We'll look at some examples from the life of this particular prophet, which I believe can help us to grow in the area of patience. So let's turn to the book of, you've probably already guessed by now, the book of Jeremiah. We'll begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 1, because the first lesson begins very early in Jeremiah's call to be a prophet of God. And that is this first lesson, as far as an example that Jeremiah set, is that despite his sufferings and hardship, he was faithful to his calling. He remained faithful to his calling despite all the sufferings and hardships that he experienced. Jeremiah chapter 1, let's read beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Jeremiah doesn't tell us exactly how old, but it doesn't appear that he had the kind of courage that David had. He seems to have a very different temperament. Unger's Bible Dictionary says this about Jeremiah. In every page of Jeremiah's prophecies, we recognize the temperament which, while it does not lead the man who has it to shrink from doing God's work, however painful, makes the pain of doing it infinitely more acute and gives the whole character the impression of a deeper and more lasting melancholy. Jeremiah was reluctant, but he always came through. He is preeminently the man who has seen affliction. He reveals himself in his writings as a soul of a gentle nature, yielding, tender-hearted, affectionate, with which the iron, unbending firmness and immovable power of resistance belonging to him in his prophetic sphere are in strange contrast. So on the one hand, powerful message from God to take to the people. But on the other hand, his nature is more tender-hearted and gentle, and we'll see that as we go along. Verse 7, but God said, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. God said, I handpicked you, and I will help you. I'm going to read verse 8 and verse 17 from the New Living Bible. Verse 8, and don't be afraid of the people, for I will be with you and will protect you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 17, get up and prepare for action. Go out and tell them everything I tell you to say. Do not be afraid of them, or I will make you look foolish in front of them. But God said he would be with Jeremiah, that he would help him and strengthen him. Jeremiah did as God directed him. And he remained faithful to that calling for 40 years. That's very important to God, as you might think, that Jeremiah was faithful. Jeremiah was not just focused on himself. That can lead us to be unfaithful. But Jeremiah was focused on what God wanted and what God was calling him to do. We have a calling as well. Sometimes we get too absorbed in focused just on being focused just on ourselves and forgetting about what God has called us to do and to be a part of. Jeremiah was very faithful to that calling. Let's recall 1 Peter. We'll come back to Jeremiah, but 1 Peter 2 is a reminder. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 21, we all know it's easy to get impatient with God. We have this reminder, 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, even suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we follow Christ's example and we try to learn patience along the way because that's what God wants. That's commendable to God. Sometimes, you know, we are going through a trial and we say, you know, God, I keep your Sabbath. I observe your holy days. I pray. I study. I fast. I tithe faithfully. I do these things. Why aren't you answering me? Or why haven't you delivered me? Or why haven't you blessed me yet? We all have wondered those things at times. Why doesn't God deliver me from this trial? And certainly Jeremiah thought the same at times. But when you think about it from God's point of view, what is God's, call it God's business or God's purpose? What is it that he's doing as part of the work that he and Jesus Christ are doing? God is in the business of helping to build character, of helping us to grow in righteous, godly character. He's preparing us to be members of his family for eternity. That's from God's point of view, God's focus. We want to have God's focus and not only our own focus as we go through our trials. So we can see this process in Jeremiah's life, this process of growing and building character. And when life doesn't work the way Jeremiah wanted it to, it was important to remember, for him to remember, as it is for us, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, God weaves the good and the trials, the good and the bad. If we're focused on God, God can weave that all together to produce good. And he certainly did in Jeremiah's life. Produced character that was pleasing to God. It's interesting that the Bible records more about Jeremiah's thoughts and inner feelings than about any other prophet. Let's look at a few of those. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 10. Just kind of Jeremiah's inner reflecting on things and as he's going through the experiences he had. Jeremiah 15, 10. We find these thoughts, Jeremiah 15:10. The Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Let's see, I think I want to read Jeremiah 15. Let's go down to verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them, or I absorbed your words. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? And some pretty introspective thinking here, some thoughts that, you know, Jeremiah is wondering about and talking with God about. You know, and you may have had similar thoughts about your relationship with God at times as Jeremiah did here. Let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. Now, Jeremiah didn't embrace at first willingly this calling. He uses the term, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Jeremiah went through a lot of ridicule. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. These are Jeremiah's reflections on what he was experiencing. Verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame? There are many other verses, these are just a few, that show the kind of things Jeremiah was reflecting on and how he struggled, how he really struggled at times to do his work and to be faithful to that calling. But God reassured him, corrected him at times, and was always there for him. There's an interesting quote by the writer Edmund Burke. He said, never despair, but if you do, work on in despair. And that's exactly what Jeremiah did. It helped him get through some pretty tough times. So one lesson, one example from Jeremiah's life is that despite his sufferings and hardships, he was faithful to that calling, to his calling. As a result, he grew in patience. And he is an example of patience for us today. A second example from Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a heart like God's heart. Jeremiah had a heart like God's heart. And it's interesting how much Jeremiah writes about the heart. He mentions it 50 times. In 52 chapters of Jeremiah, he mentions the heart 50 times. He writes quite a bit about it. What was Jeremiah's heart like? Let's go to Jeremiah 9. There's one verse that was a memory scripture in the church for many years. You're probably familiar with, but let's go, well, first to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8 and verses 21 and 22. Jeremiah 8, verse 21, where he says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, talking about Judah, he says, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? He felt the hurt for his people, just as God did. God hurt for Judah. It grieved God to see Judah in the state in which they were at that time. And it grieved Jeremiah to see the state of Judah. It grieves God today to see the state of Israel. And, you know, just the descendants of Abraham, and to see how our nations have descended into what they've gone into. It grieves God. It ought to grieve us as well. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah expressed a lot of strong emotion. His heart reflected God's heart. His heart reflected how God felt about what was happening. God loved his people. God didn't enjoy punishing them. Jeremiah loved his people and didn't enjoy seeing them punished. And he wrote about it. Jeremiah 12 and verse 3. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah understood that his heart was being tested by God. And he understood that that testing was good for him. And he was faithful as a result. Jeremiah 17, this is where we find a verse that we're all familiar with. We heard this many times over and over again in sermons and probably committed it to memory long ago. But Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God tests and tries us and wants our heart to be more and more like his. Jeremiah 20, a few pages over, in verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Much as Jeremiah initially didn't want to, you know, accede to the calling, God induced him. It became his cause, his purpose. God's word burned in his heart, and he had to give it out. He had to fulfill the calling. Jeremiah's heart was filled with a love for God and for serving him. And he had the same love that God had for his people. This helped him patiently endure his trials and to grow in patience. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. This reflects God's heart towards modern day Israel. Jeremiah 31 verse 21. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. That's God's heart toward modern day Israel. God has a warm heart towards Israel. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And when he punishes, he does so out of love. And Jeremiah had the same heart for his people. And God wants us to see the world as he does. This world is filled with future children of God, future members of the family of God. And I know it's hard for me to be patient with them sometimes, as it is for you. But we are learning to be patient with them. We are learning to build character when we get annoyed by others on the roads, in the stores, at work, etc. And we get annoyed, but does the thought ever come to mind, well, here is a future member of the family of God. We try to, you know, contain ourselves and grow in patience. What do we desire for our own country? Do we want to see punishment, which seems to be coming, or do we want to see repentance? I think we'd all love to see our country repent and the leaders of our nation repent. We pray for that and hope that that would happen. We want to have the same heart that God has. Jeremiah had a heart like God's heart, and with that heart, he grew in patience and is an example for us today. And then a third example that Jeremiah set. Jeremiah's endurance and patience are not natural. They came from trusting God. The kind of patience and endurance that Jeremiah exhibited came from God and with the help of God's Spirit. Jeremiah went through many trials. God ultimately delivered him out of all of them. Jeremiah had to rely and trust in God, just as we do. The kind of patience that we can grow in, the righteous, godly character that includes godly patience, has to come from God and through God's Spirit. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 11. And let's read a few of the accounts of some of the things that Jeremiah went through, some of what he experienced. Jeremiah 11, and we begin reading in verse 19. Jeremiah 11, verse 19. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Jeremiah's enemies wanted to kill him. Those who were against what he preached, who didn't like what he preached, they wanted to kill him. They simply wanted to bring his life to an end. And Jeremiah realized that that's what was going on. Behind the scenes, there were schemes being put in place to kill him. Jeremiah 37, and let's begin reading here in verse 4. Jeremiah 37, verse 4 through about 10. Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. It was not a message King of Judah wanted to hear. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will certainly depart from us, for they will not depart. We know Babylon ultimately did destroy Jerusalem and take Judah into captivity. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up every man in his tent and burn the city with fire. That was the message. It was not what they wanted to hear, but that's what Jeremiah told them. Pick it up in verse 13. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are defecting to the Chaldeans. Then Jeremiah said, false, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him. So Irijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sat and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against his people that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Jeremiah knew that the conditions were such in this imprisonment that if he stayed there much longer, he would die. He would lose his life. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Jeremiah recognized he was in dire straits and could die in these circumstances. And yet he gave the message that God told him to give. Jeremiah 38, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, etc., etc., at the end of verse 38, verse 1, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city, Jeremiah prophesied, shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. That was Jeremiah's message. Chaldeans are coming. They will conquer. Don't resist. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. Jeremiah's message was not popular. It was not what people wanted to hear. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then Zedekiah the king said, look, he is in your hand, for the king could do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire. Prison here was not like prisons today. They were much worse. Under these conditions, Jeremiah had nothing. He had no bed, no lavatory. He was lowered into the mire. Some commentators say this was mud. Others say it was raw sewage that Jeremiah was lowered into. Whatever it was not pleasant. And this is what Jeremiah was lowered into. Verse 7. Now Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate. Benjamin, an Ethiopian, a foreigner, ended up coming to Jeremiah's rescue. Abed-Melech went out of the king's house, spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done an evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. So they weren't giving him food, and they weren't taking care of him, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. How long he was there, doesn't say. How close to death was he, we don't know. But in all of that, he continued to obey God's calling. 30 men. Why? Maybe there would have been some who would have tried to stop them from getting Jeremiah out. Maybe he was so stuck in the mire that they needed a lot of people just to pull him out. Doesn't say why, 30 men, but that was the case. We didn't know what the king saw or why. Verse 11, so Abed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. You know, it's interesting. An Ethiopian, he wasn't of Jeremiah's people, not of the people of Judah, but it seemed like he was showing respect for Jeremiah, maybe making it a little more comfortable for him, rather than just the ropes under your arms, putting the old rags, cushioning him a little bit, because apparently it was going to be a chore to haul him up out of there. Verse 13, so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. God did rescue him. Jeremiah really had no choice but to wait, and we assume he waited patiently, knowing that his work was not yet done, that God would deliver him out of these dire circumstances. God does hear our prayers. God does intervene, not always in our time frame, but remember, God is in the all of the business of developing character, helping us develop character, godly, righteous character. And sometimes that requires learning patience under difficult circumstances. Jeremiah certainly had experience with that. Now, in Jeremiah 39, there's an interesting event that takes place and an interesting conversation that comes up. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Jeremiah 39, verse 1. We find kind of the end of Zedekiah and what happened. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal, Sharezer, and others with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Verse 4. So it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night, because just exactly what Jeremiah said was going to happen was happening. By way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. When they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So here they are. All this is going on. Things are happening just as Jeremiah said they would. And Babylon invades, destroys the city, takes captives. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, sent these and all the king of Babylon's chief officers, and they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison, committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home so he dwelt among the people. They would look after him, take care of him. God was protecting and intervening for Jeremiah once again. And while this was going on, verse 15 through 18, God promises to bless Abed-Melech. It says, because you put your trust in me. Abed-Melech was spared all of the suffering and being killed. His life was spared because he intervened for Jeremiah, helped save Jeremiah's life because he trusted God. He was this Ethiopian, Gentile, trusting God and helping to save Jeremiah. To me, that's interesting because, again, God knows what's going on in our lives. He knew what was going on in Jeremiah's life, clearly. He knew about Abed-Melech. He knew all these details. God knows what's going on in our lives. And here in Jeremiah 39, we kind of get this insight into behind-the-scenes thoughts and conversations that Jeremiah had with God and what was going on in his life. God is helping to build character, not just making us comfortable. We are comfortable at this time in our nation. We live in a great deal of comfort. But God is also building character. God wants us to trust him with our lives. We've put so much of our lives into God's hands. We've given our lives over to God. Jeremiah put his trust in God. In Jeremiah 17, let's read Jeremiah 17 and verses 7 and 8, because this is really what it came down to for Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. There may come a time yet in our lives, we don't know when Christ is returning, when really all we have is our trust in God and our faith in God. Verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. It's interesting what he said about the day of doom and trusting God even in the day of doom. God intervened and continually helped Jeremiah endure. His patience was not just human patience, but he had help from God. And then Jeremiah 29 and verse 1. Jeremiah 29. Notice Jeremiah's comments here in verse 1, where it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then this letter and Jeremiah's words follow. Let's just pick it up in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah had lived that way, seeking God, finding God, trusting God with all his heart, year after year after year, for all those years. Jeremiah's endurance and patience were not natural. They came from living a life trusting God. And he is an example of patience for us. So here are three ways that Jeremiah is that example. Let's go back to James chapter 5. James 5. And once again, verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. When we're not patient with people, what happens? What happens to you? I know what happens to me when I'm not patient with people. I get annoyed. I can get angry. We can get bitter when we're not patient with people. When we're not patient with circumstances, it would be easy to give up, to lose hope, and be discouraged. And certainly Jeremiah could have done all of that, but he resisted that. And again, is an example for us of being patient with people and being patient with circumstances. Conclude with this story. It's about a teacher who was helping one of her kindergarten students put his boots on. He asked for help, and she could see why he needed help. With her pulling and pushing and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to go on. By the time she got the second boot on, she had worked up sweat. She almost whimpered when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were on the wrong feet. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. But she managed to keep her cool and be patient as they worked together to get the boots back on, this time on the right feet. He then announced, "These aren't my boots." Bit her tongue, rather than get right in his face and scream, which is what she felt like doing. "Why didn't you say so?" She wanted to say, but she just kind of bit her tongue. And once again, she struggled to get the ill-fitting boots off. And after she had gotten them off, he then said, They're my brother's boots. My mother made me wear them. She didn't know if she should laugh or cry. So she mustered up patience and grace to wrestle the boots back on his feet again. And then she said, "Now, where are your mittens?" He said, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." And that's where the story ends. But there is certainly a great deal of patience that she exercised. Jeremiah learned to be patient with both people and with his circumstances. He also learned that God is never early necessarily, but never late in how he works with us. We know that God is going to set up his kingdom. That knowledge gave Jeremiah a great deal of comfort and undoubtedly enabled him to even sleep at night under very difficult circumstances. And the vision of God's coming kingdom helps us to endure through the coming months, the coming years, through our trials. Let's conclude on James 5:8 again. "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is an assignment to us from God. You also be patient. Establish our hearts. Set our will, because we know that God's kingdom is coming."